church absolute perfection. Now, without holiness, no one will see God. So what does that mean? In the world's idea today, there is some concept of just lowering those standards of God a little bit so that we can kind of measure up. And we're going to be talking about that and the danger that that has in our lives, because there's a constant danger facing the church today that when we mix with the world's philosophy, the world's ideas, the world's way of thinking will somehow permeate us. I want to remind you that we are called to be people who are not like the world. We are called to be people who have been transformed and have a renewed mind. In other words, we do not think like the world. You know, the world will look at you and think that you're strange. And you know what? They're right. Because, you know, at the basis of being a stranger, we are strangers in this world. And so in their way of thinking, we will be strange. And there's no getting around that. We can never fit in. We're going to be talking about that here this morning. Now, this last week, when we were reading through the book of 2 Kings, came into this chapter 16, and I'd like to read the whole thing to you, but you've already read it, and so we're going to move from one moment to another, and we're going to look at some of the things that happened in the life of a particular king. And so we're going to start in verse 1 of the 2 Kings chapter 16. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Now, notice what it says here. It says, unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. Now, notice it says his God. But he he lived in a way that was not right before them. And this is what is said here. And first of all, it's good that God tells us these things. Because sometimes when you're reading through the Bible, you can look at somebody and say, oh, here's an example. But sometimes there's examples of what not to do. Well, who not to be. And so God tells you up front, here's the person, and we're going to talk about him, and he didn't do it right. So what does that mean to you? Don't do it his way, right? And so we have to understand. But what does that mean when God says, this guy didn't do it right? This guy did what offends me. This guy is not correct before me. And bottom line, what we can say is that this guy acted and thought like the world. Now, why? Here he's a king. Here he is, the one in front of a nation that is dedicated to the Lord, is based upon the law of Moses, and remembers that through history that God had done great things, leading them out of slavery in Egypt. Here is the king that saw all of the other gods completely destroyed because their God gave them this promised land. Now, what would be tempting about going back and serving another god? You can tell me if you know. But where did he get his bad ideas from then? He had good examples. Even here in our opening verse, it says he didn't do what was right like David. On the contrary, he did something that was wrong. So he made a conscious decision at some point in his life to do what did not serve him well. So if we jump down a few verses, in verse 7, it says, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the land of the king of Aram, out of the hand of the king of Aram, and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Now, that says a huge bit here. The perspective of King Ahaz is that he was the servant of a foreign king. Now, that's an interesting statement. I will tell you that we are servants of God. We are never to be servants of people. But this sounds familiar because this is what is actually happening in a lot of churches today. The churches that have gone toward the easy believism are actually serving the people coming in. They're serving individuals, making it easier for them to understand, they say. But when we serve anybody other than God, I will tell you, we will always end up failing. We cannot serve one another before serving God. When we love God with all of our heart, then we know how to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't get it one before the other. It will never work that way. And so we have King Ahaz writing a letter to the king, and he's saying, look, I am your servant, so come and rescue me. Ahaz then, later on, ends up going and spending some time with his Lord, this king. And you know, when you spend time with people, you can end up, especially if you're their servant, you're going to learn from them. They're going to tell you what to do and how to do it. They're going to explain the way that the world actually works. And so when King Ahaz goes to visit the king, he goes with his eyes open, his heart receptive to what's happening there. And so if we move down a few more verses, in verse 10, it says, then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offering, the grain offering, poured out his drink offering, and splashed the blood of his fellowship offerings against the altar. As for the bronze altar that stood before the Lord, he brought it from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. So here we have the story. He goes and he sees in this foreign city how they worship a foreign god. And you know what he says? Wow, that altar looks really cool. Now, don't get wrong. Here in the text, it gives us no indication that he goes back and actually starts to worship to the god that was being worshipped in Damascus. He just took the altar. He just took the way it was being done. And he comes back and he's going to offer the sacrifices that the law of Moses requires now upon this other altar. You have to wonder how he worded it to make the priest say, oh, that sounds like a good idea. I'll help you build that and have it all ready. Well, obviously he's saying, oh man, you know what? This is so exciting. Something new will really motivate all of the believers, all of the community to come and renew their dedication to the temple. And they're going to come and offer more sacrifice in the altar. And the priest says, oh, that'll be good because we get our portion of the sacrifices. And I don't know how it all went down, but I do know this, that the priest ends up with the concept that he says, you know what? That sounds like a good idea. We're going to go ahead and we're going to build this new altar, and it's going to be in the prime spot, and everybody's going to think it's great, and it's going to look just like the altar over there in Damascus. Now, you can see what's happening, because the king, Ahaz, is mixing and spending more and more time with the world, and I'll tell you what happens. When that takes place, everything ends up changing. What happens? What's the implications of offering God's sacrifices on this new altar? There's implications. Because like the church, if we begin to mix with the world, the way that they think will become the way that we think. And we were never called to think like the world. We are called to be renewed. We are called to have a mind that is transformed. Paul says it like this to the Corinthians, that they have the mind of Christ. Now, you can't have the mind of Christ and the mind of the world at the same time, unless, of course, you're bipolar. And I think there are some churches that perhaps are a little bipolar in that. They serve God on Sunday, and then they serve the world on Monday, and then they have a Bible study in the middle of the week, and they come back. And, you know, we don't need to go into all of those details, do we? But here the priest is going to use this new altar, and he's going to use the name of the Lord, and he's going to pretend like he's still serving the Lord, but now upon this new structure that is imposed by the king because he wants to be like the world. And you say, well, what happens with all of this? You end up in a progression. At one moment, the king says, we are your servants. The next moment, he's getting the brilliant idea to make his worship a lot like the world's worship. And then he comes in, if we read on, now we're moving in time, right? Because every time we read a new portion of the scripture, this wasn't just day, then and boom, and boom, and boom. This is something that took place over a period of time. Because the king is in Damascus, he sends the information. It took time to build the altar. It took time for the king to come back and offer the sacrifice. And then with time, what ends up happening? In verse 17 of the same chapter, it says, King Ahaz cut off the side panels and removed the basins from the movable stands. He moved the sea from the bronze bowls that supported it and set it on a stone base. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? First of all, God can never be just one of our many gods, and we can't do it like the world does. There's no mixing when it comes to God, and we can't have fellowship with the world and fellowship with darkness and fellowship with God at the same time. These two things can't mix. You don't find fire and ice going together. You don't find darkness and light mixing together. There has to be a decision where you just say, this is my side, and if you're not on this side, then you're on the other side. And this is where we are today in the world. The church has to recognize that we have to have the mind of Christ. We cannot think like the world. And so when we begin to mix with the world's way of thinking, inevitably what happens is we end up lowering God's standards. We can think that we're still serving God. We can use the right words and use the right names, but that doesn't mean that we're still serving the Lord. What happens actually here in this moment, you see that the sea, according to what we just read in verse 17, was taken off the back of these bowls and put onto this new stone platform, if you will, or stone base. Now, the sea represented the holiness of God. And the idea that Solomon had in building this was going to be, and sometimes you think about this sea or this basin that people would come in and wash. No, you could never wash in it. Why? Because it stood way higher than you could get to. The basin itself was 2.5 meters high already. And then when you put it up onto the back of the bowls, it was way beyond, nobody could do it. Nobody could just walk in and say, let's wash. But what happens with the king here is that the sea, which represented the holiness of God, the king ends up lowering that down onto another location that now you could walk up and you could have access to it. Sound familiar? This is what's happening today in a lot of churches. It just becomes easy, the easy believism. And you say, I never really thought about easy believism having a connection with working for salvation. Because sometimes we think that we're working for salvation, we're really trying, and we're so diligent about all of these legalistic details. No, what really we're talking about is that we don't need the grace of God. We don't need the mercies of God, because now we can achieve God's standards on our own. Let me tell you that that's a lie from the devil. Because if any person could ever achieve the holy, righteous standards of God without the intervention of Jesus, I'll tell you that God the Father did a huge disservice to Jesus the Son. The only reason Jesus had to be crucified, had to be offered as a sacrifice for your sins and mine, is because it was impossible to reach the holy standards of God on our own. There was no human in all the history of humanity who was ever able to reach the gold standard, if you will, to ever reach that standard on their own. But here we have, after the king had mixed with the world, the concept, let's just take this down and make it more doable for the rest. And you know, when churches change and start to think like, you know, let's make it more appealing to the world. And I don't want to go off into little personal pet peeves, but I'm going to share a couple of my ideas. For example, there is really somehow the mode in society. In a lot of churches, they've made it look more like a dark warehouse or a bar than a church. They painted everything black and used neon lights, and they take out the pulpit and they put a little pub table. I guess they're going to go drink together. I can't comment. And we want people to feel comfortable. Really? Because when we begin to lower the standards, when we begin and we're saying, and I understand the concept of trying to minister to people and make it something that they can understand. But at the same time, they have to understand that they in themselves are sinners and there's no hope without Jesus. And if we just say, come in and you can have your best life now, just be a part of the club, we're doing them no service at all. Imagine the surprise, perhaps, that King Ahaz had when he ended up dying and he found out that when he thought that he was the king of a godly, righteous nation who served God, that in fact he had lived a life that did not please God. I'll tell you, my friends, it's important that we know the truth before getting to heaven. Because it would be a travesty for us to get there thinking everything is cool, everything's hunky-dory and ready to go. And we get there and Jesus say, you know what? Why am I going to let you in here? And we say, well, you know, I did this and I did that. And you know, we were doing all these things. And we forget about the most important and the only reason why we could ever get to heaven. It's because of the blood of Jesus covering over ourselves. We have to have our names written. Could you imagine? Bottom line, when it says he did not do what pleased the was good in the eyes of the Lord, what if we get to heaven and God says, you know, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You say, you didn't do what pleased me. Wow, that would be way too late, wouldn't it? It's important that we, the church, understand that we are called to be different and distinct because we can never reach the holy standard of God on our own. We need to have his intervention. It's tempting in our generation today to think that we can reach God because we esteem people who are motivated, go-getters, self-made men, entrepreneurs, and we say, oh, look, they made it. They could do it, and we want to have people that can make it and do it. But I'll tell you, you can never make it or do it. The righteousness of God is a standard that we can never live up to. And I want to tell you that feeling helpless is no fun. Is no fun. My father, for example, I'll use him as an example. He's suffering with his health right now. And day by day, he feels weaker. And he keeps telling me this, and instead of getting stronger, I'm getting weaker, and the family can see it, and you know, it takes its toll on you emotionally. When you feel like you can't do something, I remember a year ago when I was in the hospital, and it takes its toll emotionally on you when you can't get, you're not the one that can get up and stand up on your own, when you can't breathe on your own, when you can't do certain things on your own. And when we come in, we say, you know what, we can't live up to the righteous standards of God on our own. It could take its toll on us. And we can say, oh man, I just wish I wasn't around here anymore. But God comes along and he says, instead of feeling helpless, feel loved. Feel like I am the one here reaching out to you, and I want to lift you up. I want to come. And the reason Jesus came and died on a cross for our sins, but also for the sins of your neighbors and for the people around us, is because God loves them. And in and of themselves, they can never end up having the joy and the fullness that we're going to find in heaven. This easy believism is rampant in our world among churches. And you don't have to repent. They've taken out the crosses. They've taken out the word sin. They've taken out the things that mean we have to repent. And they just want us to start living this great life that we're going to have because we've made it. We found the right place. We got the right group of people around us. But you know what? The greatest group of people will never get you saved. I appreciate all of you. But if I decide that I am your servant, and say what you want me to say. And I'm not saying you want me to say something different. Don't get me wrong. But if I choose what I'm saying according to what you want to hear, I'm not helping you. I only can say what God tells me to say. Because that's the only thing that's going to be able to help us. God's word. We have to repent and be changed into his image, not blend in with the world and make everyone think that everything is going fine. Isaiah puts it like this in chapter 64 and verse 6, a verse that many of you know. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Every one of us fail miserably in our quest toward holiness. The righteousness of God is still far above our heads. And even when the king decides to take the sea and place it down on a new basin so that everyone can come along and be able to wash up and use it, it doesn't change the fact that God's standards haven't changed. It's just the world creeping itself in, because you and I will never measure up to his standards. Yet that's exactly what God expects of us. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 and verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. And he goes on, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I'm afraid, I have a fear that there's going to be a multitude of individuals who had gone to church most of their lives, if not all of their lives, that are going to get to the gates of heaven thinking that they're going to make it in on their own righteous standards, because repentance was never taught to them. The cost of sin is great. We can only depend on the love of God and the righteousness of Jesus. Our righteousness is not like what the world wants to attain. We can never attain the righteousness that God calls us to. Only in Jesus do we have that holy standard. We can never make it on our own. And even when the world comes along, or even pastors and churches and leaders and religious people, they start to lower that standard and put it down on another level, it doesn't change the fact. Just God comes along and says, they didn't do what pleased me. And my friends, that's a dangerous spot to be. This is what Paul tells the Romans in chapter 10, in verse 5. It says, Moses writes this about the generation that is by the, law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down. In other words, who can go up and lower the standard of God for us? It's not going to happen. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. It's not by works. It's only by faith that we have salvation. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. When you put your confidence in him, not on our own agilities and abilities and holiness, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Doesn't matter where you grew up. Doesn't matter what family you came from. It doesn't matter if you're the king of Judah. God expects everybody to be measured on the same standard. Absolute holiness. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The one who says, I'm helpless. The one who says, I can't do it on my own. That's the only one that God is ever going to be able to say, you have finally made it. You repent of your sins. Now you change and you move in a different direction. Now, I'm not saying that because we don't earn salvation by our works, that we never work. But when we have the mind of Christ, who is it that worked more than anybody? Jesus. We have the mind of Christ to bring the good news to everybody else. We continue to do these things that God calls us to do, but not to earn some righteous standard, but because Jesus has imparted that righteous standard into our hearts and we long for more of Him. We long to serve Him. Our only God is the one can do it for us. Only God can raise us up. Only God can bring salvation. Jesus was not brought down to our standards. We don't have to try to explain it away. It's Jesus who comes along and lifts us up. We don't say, well, God, you know, you changed a little bit. Now, this is the new style. Now, don't get me wrong. There are styles. And even Paul says to one, they could eat meat and the other can't and so forth. What we need to do is pass everything before our Lord. Because if we do things according to what the world wants, because that's what the world wants, then they're our standard. But if they want something and God says, no, what do? I'll tell you, it's easy when somebody says, I want something, and God says, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Because then we just do it, right? But when there becomes this conflict, and God says, no, that goes against my standard for you, where are we willing to concede? Where is it that we're going to lean toward? Are we going to give preference to the world, or are we going to give preference to God? And like I said, the world will think that we're strange because we don't think like they do. We must never lose sight of who Jesus is and who we would be without Him. Without Jesus, we would be like all of the rest of the world. And we may have a bucket load of money. We may have great health. We may have fame and power and prestige and position. But if we don't have Jesus, we have nothing. We would be nothing without Jesus, and we have to always remember it. And there's times when you just sit back and you think, what would my life be like today if I'd never heard the message of Jesus? And I don't know if we can come to a firm conclusion of that because God's mercy has been reached out to us. But I will tell you this, that we wouldn't have the same destination if Jesus had never come. The sea in the days of Solomon was high above their ability to get to, but that really didn't matter. It was just a symbol. Because in reality, the sea is higher than the heavens. The holy standard of God is more impressive than you and I could ever imagine. And that's why we would never be able to live up. And that's why we are all saved, not by works, but by grace. I want to close showing you one last time the little image that I showed you at the beginning. And we have one sadly saying, we'll work for salvation. You know, you never get anywhere that way. And the other, with tears in their eyes, just raising up the standard and saying, show me your grace, God. And the scripture underneath it comes from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's love reaches us. Bow your heads with me, if you will, this morning.